Okay, Father, we ask you to bless this study. I need all the help I can get, so divine intervention is appreciated. This is round two of Calvinism. Real quickly, we'll review what we learned last week. One, the Stoics and the Gnostics taught determinism, God always gets what he wants, and utter depravity. Two, Augustine was a Manichaean Gnostic for 9 or 10 years. Augustine became a Christian, and he believed in free will for a while, a very short while actually, just a few years. Four, Augustine reverts back to determinism in a debate with Pelagius. And he's the first Christian ever to teach determinism and total depravity. He's the first one. All the prominent Christian scholars from 100 AD to 400 AD taught free will. All of the reformers were Augustinian. And the Calvinists today believe in determinism, that God always gets his way, and in total depravity. So today, I thought we'd start off by going through some words and verses that I think are taken way out of context and how they got there. And the battle here is between eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the Bible, which you want to be there. And exegesis is pulling from the Bible what is there. So with eisegesis, you start with an outside concept. That's going to be your presuppositions. Then you find obscure verses, because those are the kind you can twist the easiest. And then you use those interpretations of those obscure verses to overrule all the clear verses. With exegesis, it's backwards. You don't start with any presupposition because you just want to know what the Bible teaches. Secondly, you learn the clear verses. And then you use the understanding of the clear verses to interpret the unclear verses. So in the light of the clear verses, you interpret the unclear ones. And so our first study here will be on the word predestination and the controversy is between, you know, what does it mean? The Calvinists believe that predestination is for unsaved people to be regenerated in our earthly lives and then later go to heaven. The free will people believe that predestination is for people who are already saved to be glorified and resurrected later on as a blessing in the future. And I chose this because the word predestination only pops up 4 times in the Bible. So we can go through this quick. and let's start with Ephesians chapter 1. Whoops, too far. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to find two of them. One of them is in verse 5, and the other is in verse 11. In the first, in verse 5, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, the tricky part here is this word adoption as sons. Now, the Calvinists are going to believe that's when you're born again, when you first get regenerated. The free will people are going to believe that this adoption as sons is when you're resurrected from the dead and you're in a glorified body and you're a glorified person. So let's look at a few clear verses on just what this adoption is. And step one, we'll go to Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So these are already saved people. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So you see what the adoption is there. It's already saved people who are waiting for the redemption of their body. Another good verse on this is also in the book of Ephesians. And it's chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Again, it's our resurrection from the dead. We can go to yet another verse in the book of Ephesians. It's chapter 4, verse 30. And says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then one more is going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Whoops. Okay. 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that'll take place when we're glorified. So both of these references in the book of Ephesians that deal with the word predestination, neither one of them has to do with people being regenerated for the first time. And the confusion, of course, takes place on that word adoption. So anyway, let's look at what it says in the book of Romans. And we got to go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, we're not going to be conformed to the image of his son until we're resurrected from the dead. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. Again, it's connecting glorification with predestination. So they're 0 for 4, and that's the only four times that predestination pops up in the Bible. Every time it's referring to glorification for an already saved person. Okay. And by the way, these words are basically synonymous: adoption, redemption of the body, conformed to Christ's image, and glorification. They're all basically the same thing. So that's one. Now we can go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And that's one we looked at a little bit last week. And that's, and the controversy there is whether this middle phrase in verse 8 is referring to faith or to grace or to salvation. And so there's going to be the obscure verse, and we're going to, if we want to eisegete it, we want to make that be our verse. We're going to pass over the clear ones for a little bit. But anyway, let's read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Okay, now, if you go to the Greek definitions of this stuff here, you're going to find out that the word grace and the word faith are feminine. So if they're feminine, then the word that should also be feminine. But it's not. It's neuter. The only neuter word in that verse is the part of being saved, or this concept of salvation. But let's say you don't know anything about the Greek language, and you don't have access to commentaries by people you can trust who will tell you what these words mean, and you don't have any other way of finding this out. Can you figure it out just from the English alone? That the gift is referring to salvation. And you can, because you got to go check out the clear verses. So let's look at a few of these clear verses. The first one can be Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So he's contrasting faith and works. Faith is one thing, works is another thing. So you can't have faith being a work. Or you ruin the meaning of Ephesians 2:8. Let's read Ephesians 2:8 again. Only we're going to keep out that middle clause, that the middle phrase there. "That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, if you read it that way, it matches up with Galatians 2:16 pretty well, doesn't it? If you read it the Calvinist way, where faith is a work, let's read it again. "For by grace you have been saved through a work, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That doesn't make any sense, even in the English. Let's go to yet another clear verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Romans 3, 26. And it says, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, and justification, by the way, is the first step of salvation. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And another clear verse is also in Romans 4:5. "But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So again, you have this contrast between faith and works. And then one more clear verse we'll look at is in Romans yet again, 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And eternal life, of course, is salvation, right? You've made it to heaven. So let's go back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for by grace you have not been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So this gift is the salvation thing. It's eternal life, as defined in Romans 6:23. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you have that contrast between faith and works in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So what they're teaching is that faith is a work, so faith has to come after regeneration. And they're wrong. It's not that difficult. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the deceptive nature of Calvinism and how this works. Why are so many people Calvinists? When they do polls and they check congregations, they tend to believe in free will. But among the pastors, a much higher percentage of people are Calvinists. How does that happen? Well, they go to a seminary, and the seminary teaches Calvinism. And these people aren't stupid. They know how to convert you from free will to determinism. And how they do this is they save the hermeneutics classes until the 300 level classes. At the 100 and 200 level classes, you're learning a variety of things, but part of what you're learning is Calvinist presuppositions. By the time you get to the 300 level classes, you're locked into these presuppositions, so you automatically, at that point, learn to read in what you need to read in to make the Bible say what you want it to say. Anyway, when these people graduate, they feel like they're enlightened. They feel like they're sophisticated after all, they're college graduates now. And churches all over the country need new pastors because their old ones die or they just get too old to continue. So they send off to the seminaries for new pastors. And so they interview these people. And they come in, and they'll generally have them do a sermon or two to check them out to see if they're a good speaker. And these people are always going to choose a sermon that doesn't tip off their Calvinism. So they're going, you know, some of them are going to do a really good job, and they'll say, wow, you know, I like the way that guy preaches. Maybe he's our guy. But we're afraid we might get a Calvinist. We're free will. That's what we want. So they ask the guy, do you believe in free will? And he says, yes, I do. Now, why does he say that? Is he lying? Well, kind of, yes. But in his mind, he's not. And the reason is because almost all the Calvinists today are what you could call a compatibilist. What on earth is a compatibilist? A compatibilist believes that free will is compatible with determinism. That's like saying circles are square. You know, they don't mix. They can't mix. But anyway, this is what they believe. That God wants an event to take place. So God gives a person the desire to do the desired event. So now you have that desire within your heart, so you freely choose to do what you desire to do. I'll give you an example. God wants the liquor locker to be robbed this Friday night by you. Because God determines all things, right? So even evil things are determined by God. So he wants you to rob the liquor locker at 11:30 at night, precisely. Not 11:31 or 11:29, 11:30. So he wants that to happen. So he decrees, he issues a decree that that will happen. Then God puts it in someone's mind to desire to do that. Then that person, in turn, does what he desires to do. So 11:30 on Friday night, he goes in and robs the liquor locker. And then God determines he'll get caught and going to go to prison and all that stuff too. But this is what compatibilism teaches, okay? So the ultimate decider on what's going to happen is God. It's never you. But in their minds, you're freely choosing what you want to do, so that's free will. So that's why these guys can answer that way. And in their mind, they're being honest. But in the minds of the people interviewing the prospective new pastor, they think they don't know. They think this guy believes in free will just like we do. So they hire him. And in the world of Calvinism, they actually have 5-year plans on how to convert a church from believing in free will to becoming a Calvinist church. So they ease it in. They know if they lay it all on them in one day that half their congregation is going to walk out and never come back or donate money to them again. So they ease it in. And after 5 years, they figure it out. This guy's a Calvinist. What did we do? But he's baptized people, he's married people, he's buried people, he's developed friendships. So they keep him. But some of them can't take it. So there's a church split. And this is taking place all over the country. Churches are splitting over this issue of Calvinism versus free will. And so now, these people that split off and form their own church, well, now they need a pastor, right? So they send off to the seminary for a new guy, and they go through the whole thing again. Robert Congdon, I think it's his name, His last name's Congdon. He's got a website, Congdon Ministries International. You can look it up. He does some really good talks on the subject of Calvinism. But he grew up a Presbyterian, and he'll tell you that of all the boys in his age bracket, none of them stuck with the church. Not one. Just him. He's the only Christian of his group. And he had to leave the Presbyterian Church. He stopped believing what they teach. He's very anti-Calvinistic these days. And he says that the question you must ask is, does regeneration precede faith, or does faith precede regeneration? He says that is the question, because they won't lie about that. So if you know anybody that's going through this, or maybe perhaps someday you will yourself, that's the question. That'll get them. Let me read you something by a guy you may have heard of. His name's R.C. Sproul. He's one of the leading Calvinists. He's dead now. He died maybe 5 or 6 months ago. Anyway, here's what he says. One of the most dramatic moments for the shaping of my theology took place in a seminary classroom. One of my professors went to the blackboard and wrote, "Regeneration precedes faith." That's day one, okay, when he's a brand new freshman. These words were a shock to my system. I had entered seminary believing that the key work of man to effect rebirth was faith. I thought that we first had to believe in Christ in order to be born again. But when he went through his seminary experience, he came out a Calvinist. He was evidently saved, maybe in, I don't know when, maybe high school or so. His parents were probably believers in free will, but going through his seminary experience, he came out a Calvinist and stayed one all the way to the end of his life. So he's probably a saved man. You'll probably meet him someday in heaven. But he's still wrong. Just because a person is saved does not mean they're right. So I just wanted to bring that up to show you how serious this is. And by the way, in the Southern Baptist denomination, every leadership position is held by a Calvinist today. Now, this is kind of a recent development, but every one of them today. Now, they're kind of one of our allies. You know, the Calvary Chapel people believe in free will. There aren't a whole lot left that teach biblical salvation. So who's going to get saved in the future if the Southern Baptists go down? You know, they're the largest Protestant denomination there is today. Okay. Now, I thought we would just look at a few verses and deal with the concept of total depravity, which also means total inability. You're dead like a corpse, and you can't react to God any more than a corpse in a coffin can. The 5 points of Calvinism can be remembered with 5 letters, T-U-L-I-P. They spell out tulip. A guy named Lorraine Botner, a Calvinist himself, back in the 30s, came up with that. It's really clever because, you know, Holland is very famous for their Calvinism. But anyway, the T is for total depravity. The U is for unconditional election. The L is for limited atonement. The I is for irresistible grace. And the P is for perseverance of the saints. And each one of the last 4 follow logically behind total depravity. If total depravity is wrong, then the whole system is wrong. If total depravity is correct, then the whole system is correct because it's very logical. These aren't illogical people. These are people starting with a false presupposition and ending with false conclusions, but following it logically, okay? Logic always gets you to the wrong conclusion if you start with the wrong presupposition. So let's just compare this idea of total depravity. So is a person completely and totally unable to respond to God in any way, shape, or form, or can a person respond to God? And how you figure that out, well, let's follow a little bit of the logic here first. So if total depravity is true and you cannot meet any conditions of being elected by God, then of course the unconditional election just naturally follows. It's got to be unconditional if you can't meet any conditions. And they believe this takes place before anybody's born, before even time begins. Then the L is limited atonement. So if God is choosing some people for salvation before time and not others, then why would he bother to die for the people he didn't choose to be saved? And if God chooses some to be saved and he fails, then he can't be God because God's almighty. So it must be irresistible grace. So if he chooses you before you're born to get saved, you're going to get saved. And then perseverance just means you're going to make it to the end. God's going to see to that too. So I'm a zero-point Calvinist. I don't believe in any of it. I do believe that you can't lose your salvation, but not for the reasons that the Calvinists teach. Okay. Now, these conditions of salvation are going to be things like faith, repentance, humbling yourself before God, these type of things. Submitting yourself to salvation. This is all done before you're saved. And then God saves those people who do these things. They have faith, they repent of their sins, etc., etc. So for them, regeneration has to be step 1. faith is a result of that. Free will people believe first, you believe, then you're regenerated by God. So let's just see what the Bible says on that. We can go to the book of Romans. It's loaded with stuff like this. I'm going to give you a small sample. But we can go to Romans 3:20 through 22. I'm going to try to do these in order. 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. And then we can go to Romans 4:5. And it says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. See that? Out of not being saved yet, you're believing. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So look at that word, access. We access grace by faith. So the faith has to come first. It's like when I'm in my backyard sometimes, I get my hands dirty. I got a faucet in the back of my house. And I want some water to wash my hands off real quick. So I go to the water and I access that water by turning the faucet. And then out comes the water. The Calvinists believe out comes the water, then you turn the faucet on. That's what they believe when it comes to salvation. Grace is in them pipes, and it's ready to flow. God wants everybody to be saved. He desires that for all people. Grace isn't held back from anybody. Your access to the grace is up to you. That's your responsibility. Okay, we can go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The order is clear. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you can't confess with your mouth unless you're believing it in your heart and your mind first. Okay, Acts 16:31. This is the story about the Philippian jailer. So I'll set this up just a little bit. You got this Philippian jailer. He goes to work in the morning. He doesn't know anything about Christ. He doesn't care anything about Christ. He knows nothing about Christianity. He's just going to work. He's going to guard his prisoners. He's going to go home at the end of the day, have supper, go to bed. That's it. That's what he's thinking. But all these Christians are his prisoners. They got arrested for preaching. And they're singing their songs. They're talking about God. And anyway, that night, he's still on duty. He's still guarding them. And all their leg irons fall off. The doors of the cages that they're in come open. And he thinks, oh boy, they're all going to escape. And when they go, I've got to serve their penalty, and they'll kill me. My fellow Romans. So he's going to kill himself. And so all these Christians, Paul included, say, don't do that. We're not going anywhere. And so now he's impressed. he's seen a miracle. He's heard them talk. And These people are acting like no prisoner he's ever guarded before. And he's interested in what this salvation thing they've been talking about is all about. So anyway, we get down to Acts 16:30, and he says, "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now, he's unsaved at this point in time, obviously. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, step one, and you will be saved, you and your household." Clear order. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." We did Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And we did Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so we'll skip those. And we'll go to John 1, 12. John 1, 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So they get the right to become the children of God, the believers. And believing and receiving are kind of the same thing. Whenever the Bible uses the word believe or receive, it's going to include a variety of different activities. These are short phrases that describe a little bit longer processes. But believing would include confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, humbling yourself, submitting yourself to the salvation of God. These sort of things are receiving Christ. But in Calvinism, nobody receives Christ voluntarily in a state of not being saved yet. You're regenerated out of the blue because you were one of the elect. And then you believe. And that, you know... Anyway, we did Galatians 2:16, so we don't have to do that anymore. Galatians 3. Steve's on to it already. Galatians 3, verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness," so there's the order. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let's go down to verse 9. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham," not regenerated Abraham. I want you to pay attention to that. Verse 22, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So you see the order. The order for the biblical order is the opposite of that of Calvinism, and Calvinism is wrong. Every step of it, all 5 points. And as we've seen, it is. And here's another one. Abraham was never regenerated. Did you know that? David was never regenerated. Moses was never regenerated. These people were all believers. They all got saved, but none of them were regenerated. Regeneration is a New Testament distinctive. It started on the day of Pentecost. Prior to that, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So nobody could be regenerated. The person who does the regeneration is the Holy Spirit. So we'll go to Titus 3:5 real quick. I'll read Titus 3:5. Well, let's start with 3:4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go through when the Spirit arrives in people, it's after you believe. And when you figure out nobody in the Old Testament was regenerated, then how could they believe if Calvinism is true? Correct? Because they believe regeneration's first. You're dead like a corpse. So you've got to be regenerated first. But nobody in the Old Testament was. So it doesn't fit at all with what they teach. So anyway, let's see here. Okay, that's a good place to stop.